Thank you so much, Alan, worship team. How many of you have been abundantly blessed and so grateful for the snow this week? That is very impressive. I did not see that coming. I told Alan in the first service that if he orders any more of this, I will call a personnel meeting and we will deal with you ever so severely. No. Yeah, you're going to risk it. Yeah, well, no more snow. We have a fort built up around this place with snow that I don't believe walking around for 7 days and blowing trumpets could do anything to. We have a snow issue, a lot of snow, and it's just not my world. And so I'm sorry for people like you who love the snow. I don't. People say, you used to be from Denver. And I said, yeah, but snow out there is not like snow here. Like, it was kind of nice out there because it was gone by noon. Sarah will look outside and say, Mike, it's just so pretty. It's so pure and nice. And don't you love this? I said, Sarah, you love this because you're inside. If you're out shoveling it, there's nothing about this that's nice. Last week, we ended up postponing services on Sunday because of the snow. I just don't enjoy doing that. And so we actually had service on Saturday night. Some of you joined us on Saturday night. And it was good that we did that because it obviously it was a pretty big storm that came through here. But I woke up Sunday morning and said, well, this is a unique situation. Here is the preacher with nowhere to go. And so what do we do? And so I decided I was going to hang a ceiling fan that Sarah had asked me to hang. And it says on the box, easy to hang fan. That's one of the selling points of why I purchased it. And so about 2.5 hours later, I was on the ladder working on this fan, and I missed a rung of the ladder and fell off the ladder. I'm still here. I'm surviving, and it was a little dicey there for a little bit. And I'm a reflector in life. I like to look back. I like to learn from things. And so I've been asking myself the question all week long, what to make of this experience. You skip church, you cancel church, you hang up a fan, you fall off a ladder, scrape your head, bust up a leg, what do you do? And so here's where I'm kind of vacillating between. A, we will never, ever, never, never, ever cancel church again, all right? That's one solution. So 60 inches of snow, and you guys will be here with me on snow. Or two, I should stop doing projects around the house. One of the two of those solutions appears to me to be where I'm going to camp out. So we'll see. You be praying for Sarah that I find the right answer. All right. James chapter 1 is our text today, and this morning we're talking about the mission of the church. Now, how do we express the mission of the church? The mission of the church, the mission of any Bible-believing, God-fearing, evangelical church expresses a mission. And friends, we can get cute and we can get creative and we can come up with alliterations and we can do all this kind of stuff. But friends, the mission of the church is not driven by us, all right? Because this is not our church, right? I mean, we recognize, right? All right, thank you. I mean, some of you are thinking about snow. I get it. Let's catch up with me. The mission of the church, if it's not our church, then the fact of the matter is we don't get to set the agenda, all right? If it's not our church, we don't get to set the agenda. If it's God's church, he sets the agenda. So how we describe the mission of the church, we can get cute and we can get creative. However, the mission of the church has to come straight from the pages of Scripture because it's his church, all right? So he gets to set the agenda. So when we think about the mission here, it comes right out of Matthew chapter 28. We are here, we exist to strengthen God's church and to grow God's kingdom. All right, it's God's church, it's God's kingdom. Now, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a place, we're not talking about a location, we're not talking about a building. When we talk about the church, we talk about a people, right? And so we are here to strengthen God's people, and we are here to grow God's kingdom, all right? Now, how are we going to do that? We would argue here at First Hope Island, we have four things that we have to do if we're going to be successful at strengthening God's people and growing God's kingdom. We have to do these four things. Now, I would tell you today, they're not the only four things we do. All right, these are just the most important four things that we do. And these are the four things that we've got to pay very, very close attention to. Number one, we've got to declare God's glory through worship. All right, we have to declare God's glory through worship. And last week we talked about the discipline of worship. We recognize that that worship is the response of an adoring heart to the magnificence of God. Now, here's the thing about worship. Oftentimes we think of worship as an event that we attend, but that's not what worship is. Worship is not an event. Worship, biblically speaking, worship is a habitual occupation in each of our lives. As believers, we need to be about the business of worship every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You say, well, how can you justify that? Well, friends, if worship is the response of an adoring heart to the magnificence of God, let me ask you this question. When are you not allowed to have an adoring heart towards God? Never, right? When we recognize that as believers, as we recognize who God is in our life, we give to Him our heart completely, right? Number two, when does the magnificence of God cease to exist? Never. I mean, we might limit it, but God is magnificent whether you acknowledge it or not. And so the fact of the matter is, when we think about the response of an adoring heart to the magnificence of God, we recognize we don't just do this on Sunday mornings when we gather together. When we gather together, we're doing it corporately. But when we are off on our own, we continue to worship privately. The fact of the matter is, we are to be about the discipline of worship every day of our life, all right? That's number one. We need to declare God's glory through worship. Number two, we need to discover God's purpose through Bible study, that God has a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us. And we need to discover what that purpose and what that plan is. And the way that we do that is by going to God's Word and seeking truth in God's Word. And we're going to delve into that a little bit more here in just a moment. Number three, we deliver God's message through gospel proclamation. We believe here at First Hope Island, because of what Scripture teaches us, that we have been given, the church, the local church, has been given the only message of hope that has the ability to change the human heart and ultimately impact one's eternity. And that has been given to the church to steward. All right? No other organization on the face of the earth can say that. It's the church's responsibility. And so whereas I'm greatly appreciative of parachurch ministries and things of that nature, who also have as core to their existence the proclamation of God's word, the fact of the matter is God did not leave gospel saturation and the responsibility of gospel saturation to a parachurch ministry. Guess where He left it? Right here with us, right? He left it with us, His people, the church. We are responsible for going out. Let me say it this way, because sometimes when we talk about evangelism, there's a funny feeling in the pit of your stomach. When we talk about evangelism, you think to yourself, that's the work of somebody else. Friends, listen, when we talk about evangelism, it's been described this way. Evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. All right? When we talk about evangelism, what we're talking about is that we have been given the responsibility to go and share with other people what we have found to be true about the Lord God and what He's done in our life. And then fourthly, this morning, our fourth core value is the reality that we need to be developing godly relationships through biblical community. All right? We need to be a people that recognize that God never intended us to live our life on an island by ourselves. All right? That in Christ and in the life of the believer, we need to be in accountable relationships one with another. So we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. But today, we're going to camp out on that second value. That second value, discovering God's purpose through Bible study. What is the role of God's Word, or what should the role of God's Word be in each and every one of our lives? James chapter 1 is our text, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 and following. Now, as we get started, let me introduce you to Jesse. Jesse was a beloved church member of First Baptist Church of Kearney, Missouri, just down the road. He was born a Baptist, and he had been baptized in a creek. He loved singing in the choir. He had a beautiful tenor voice. He was oftentimes found at the church, helping in various ways. He loved his Sunday school class so much that he was inspired to become a Sunday school teacher, and he was a beloved Sunday school teacher. But Jesse, though he may sound like your average churchgoer, had the most unusual of lives. Jesse, for example, killed a man in a bank robbery the morning of his baptism, but it didn't stop him from going to the church to be baptized. Jesse was a different kind of guy. He honored the Sabbath, and his biographers would say this: he honored the Sabbath so much so that he would never rob trains or kill people on Sundays, though he had killed over 20 people in his career. You know Jesse to be none other than Jesse who? Jesse James, that's right. And his biographers would talk about Jesse James, and in talking about him, recognize that he was a religiously sensitive man. They wrote that Jesse believed that when he died, he was headed to heaven. His biographer said this, and we quote, "He had done the very best he could in life, just ask his church family." That falls under the category, well, gee, that's interesting, but completely irrelevant. Right? Because at the end of the day, we understand that our standing with the Lord God has nothing to do with what your church family has to say about you. In fact, I've never been to a church, I've never been to a funeral in which a church family said negative things about someone. And yet, there have been negative things that needed to be said. Right? All right. Well, friends, listen. There's something wrong when we read things like this. In these verses that we're going to study this morning, what James is going to do is make a point that our belief in the Lord Jesus and our belief in His Word should change our behavior. Let me say it another way. Our conviction in God's Word. I mean, we say things like that we are people of the book. Our conviction in the authority of God's Word, our conviction in the inerrancy of God's Word, our conviction in the supremacy of God's Word, ultimately our conviction should change our conduct. And if it doesn't, then we must acknowledge today that our faith is flawed, right? And so what is the place and what should the place of God's Word be in our life? Let's read together here in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. It says this: "Knowing this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, because of that, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgetting what he was like. But the man who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer, but forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in all his doings. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Let's talk for just a few moments today from this passage of Scripture about what discipleship looks like, all right? Because that's really what we're talking about when we talk about the need to develop and discover God's purpose for us through Bible study. We're becoming more like Jesus. We're striving to live the life that God has called us to be conformed to the image of his son. And as we read here in James chapter 1, let me just make this observation. Number one, discipleship calls us to listen to the word of God. Discipleship calls us to listen to the word of God. Notice what he says in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, be quick to hear and be slow to speak and be slow to anger. All right? And then he drops down to verse 21 and says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness. That word there, in some of your translations, is the word accept. All right? It very literally just means to welcome. All right? To receive, to accept, to welcome the implanted word which is able to save your souls. This passage of scripture starts with three very quickly mentioned commands and yet very difficult commands to master in life. Here's what he says. Number one, be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. Now, in most people's lives, that's exactly the opposite, is it not? In the overwhelming majority of us, we are quick to speak and we are extremely slow to listen. But the Bible says, you need to live differently than the rest of the world, right? Your natural tendency is to talk first and listen second. And what James is telling us is that we need to flip that on its head. We need to be a people who listen twice as much as what we talk. It's almost like God designed it that way, yes? We get two ears, we get one mouth. Slow down the talking. Listen to the word. And you'll notice in verse 21, when we're considering this recognition to listen, you'll notice what he says. The implanted word, it's able to save your souls. Here's the point. The word of God, friends, is important. Amen? It has massive implications in your life, both for the here and now and for the there and then. And if you know that there is something of that great a value that you have right here in your midst, then you need to listen to what's being said. Now, in between these admonishments here in verse 19 and in verse 21, you'll notice that he tells us here that we need to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. This moral filthiness that he's talking about is a term that James is using, which is ironically related to a term in the Greek text or in the Greek language, to a term that is closely related to the idea of having wax in your ears. How many of you have ever had an impacted ear that caused you not to be able to hear very well? Have you ever been down that road? I did once upon a time when I was in seminary. I was saying, Sarah, I don't think I'm hearing. She says, honey, it's not that you can't hear. It's that you're not listening. You're not listening. I said, no, I'm serious. Be serious for a moment, Sarah. Be serious. Please stop joking. All you do is joke. Be serious. I've got a problem hearing. I'm not hearing correctly. So I go to the doctor, and he takes a look inside my ear. Now, he's not taking a look inside my ear like you and I would take a look inside someone's ear. You know, you can look, but you can't see. He's got instruments. And so he goes in, and he says, you know, you've got an impacted ear. And I said, what does that mean? He said, we need to clean your ear out. So he gets this bowl thing that goes up against my ear, and he takes this syringe. I said, Doc, that ain't happening. I mean, put it up. This syringe thing, looking like a huge thing, somewhat of a unique needle that's going in there. And I said, we're not doing this today. I'm gonna have to be sleeping for you to. He says, Mike, calm down. You're fine. Don't worry about this. I said, I'm not okay with this. And he sends that thing into the ear, and he starts to jam water as hard as he can into my ear. Now, those of you who've had this done, you know the sensation. It was remarkable how that felt. And then it was outstanding what came out of the ear. Yeah, no, I'm serious about it. Like when I look back on that, I think to myself, all of that was in there. It was phenomenal. Now, when it was done, some of you are like, you got to be kidding me. I'm not going to eat lunch for all week long after this. I get it. I get it. I'm just being real with you, all right? I'm telling you this. When it was done, it was like I could hear again beautifully. Now, for those of you who have had that experience, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, I want you to take that imagery, all right? I want you to take that imagery think about it. Are you with me? Think about that. Now, let's apply it to the text. He says this, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, here's what he's saying. Clean out your ears. Get all the filthiness of the world out of it. Why? Because you need to hear the word. You need to receive the word. You need to receive. You need to welcome. You need to accept. Right? That's what he's talking about here. You need to accept the word of God. Why? Because the word of God has the ability to save your souls. He says, but some of you are missing it. Why? Because your ears are clogged and you're not listening. You see, holiness and hatred cannot reside in the same heart. Godliness and godlessness cannot reside in the same heart. Malice and meekness cannot reside in the same heart. If you're going to receive God's word, you must prepare your heart for the truth of God's word. Friends, listen, the truth of God's word, you've got to be prepared to receive it. And the fact of the matter is, there's an awful lot of us who are walking around and we're just really more interested in admiring it. We're not prepared to receive it. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I have taken to a number of things. I've told you this a couple weeks. I'm hitting a little bit of an identity crisis in my life, that midlife crisis thing that some people talk about. I'm asking myself the question: what do we do when the kid? I've got about 6 years before the kids are up and out of the house. All right. And I've told them all, any of you are welcome to come back whenever you want to come back. But when you come back, I'm not obligated to take you to dinner with me and my wife. All right? You're welcome to come back. You're welcome to do whatever you want. But when I go out to dinner, I don't have to take you at that point. I have to take you now. I have laws that I have to follow. But when you're done, when you're out of the payroll, when you're off the payroll, I might take you, but I might not too. Right? And so you're welcome to come home. Bring your kids with you. We'd love to see them, all right? But life's different at that point. So I'm trying to ask myself the question, what does life look like when the kids are up and out of the house? And so a couple weeks ago, I was going to take into botany, but I don't know that botany's for me. And so now I'm thinking about getting into animal life. I like animals. Animals are somewhat captivating to me. How many of you are animal lovers? All right, a few of you. Great. By the way, cats don't count. That is totally free, all right? They don't count, all right? God doesn't make any mistakes, but I do wonder what he was doing with cats. And so here's the deal. I'm interested in animals, and part of my interest in animals is because sometimes when you're on the computer or social media or something, it'll bring up various things. And evidently, I have watched an episode or two videos, reels, whatever the case may be, of animals, and now it thinks that I love animals, and so I must. And so that's why I've kind of been thinking about this. The lion. I was driving by the zoo the other day with my son and daughter. My son-in-law and my daughter and Sarah, and I said, hey guys, it's been a long time since I've been to the zoo. And they said, oh, we just went to the zoo last week. I said, no kidding, you went to the zoo. Not last week, but last year. And so we were talking about the zoo, and my son-in-law, if you don't know him, my son-in-law's a pretty big guy. He's a police officer, works in a jail, and he's the head of my security team, all right? I don't have a security team, but if I did, he would be the chairman of it. He's a big guy. He's a mean, ferocious-looking guy, and I asked him, I said, tell me about your trip to the zoo and what animal. He said, hey Mike, what kind of animal would you be if you could be any animal? And we were kind of chit-chatting about that, and what's the best animal, and if you could take an animal home, what animal would you bring? And here's why a big ferocious son-in-law said, he says, if I could take any animal home, it would be a penguin. I said, what? I said, a penguin? I mean, Adam, look at you, a penguin? He says, we're driving the car, and I'm not joking you. This is exactly what he said. Look at the penguins. He says, they're cute. I said, what? He says, they're black and white birds, and here's all they do. Mike, all they do is just walk around doing this all day long. we're driving down the road and he's in the back seat mimicking a penguin. I said, I can't have this conversation with you anymore. This everything about our life is messed up now, all right? I said, I had you, Adam, for being a lion. That's what I had you. I think everybody in the world had you down for being a lion, and now you tell us that you're a penguin. Nevertheless, think about the lions. I see these videos on lions. They captivate me. Think about the people who are in a safari. Have you seen these videos? They get in an open-air truck, and they're driving out through the African safari where lions are all around them, like rubbing up against the truck. You could reach out and pet a lion. What kind of disconnect is happening up here that puts you in a car next to a lion like that? You see them, right? It's fascinating. When you go to the zoo and you watch the lion exhibit, if you get so lucky to have the trainer that comes out, and they're training the lions and watching, and you can watch them. And when you sit there, I don't know about you, it's like you can't take your eyes off of these beasts. They seem majestic, powerful, mighty, and those trainers, they're just dealing with those lions. And quite frankly, it's in that moment I think to myself, maybe I could be like those people online who have a lion that just comes up and kind of greets it and hugs them, and they just roll around on the ground together and they just enjoy their time together. You know what I'm talking about, yes? But then I think to myself, why is the lion so revered in these videos? I think about passages of scripture that speak about the lion in terms of Jesus is the Lion of Judah, right? I think about songs like we just sang about, and I think about this imagery of the powerful and majestic lion, and how that lion is described in scripture as being the power and the majesty of our Savior Jesus. I think, what a great description. Jesus would never be described as a penguin. He'd be described as a lion, right? I think about that. And then I had this thought, because I had seen a subsequent video describing what happens if the lion that you see behind a screen or behind a plexiglass wall, what happens if when you get home from your trip to the zoo, you found that lion sitting on your couch? What in your life would change? A lot would change in my life. That lion that I saw down at the zoo, that lion, when it sits on my couch, guess what? I don't care how much I think I am the ruler of my domain, I'm no longer the ruler of my domain. Because when the lion comes and sits down on my couch, and the lion walks around my house and the lion gets into my food, the lion gets what the lion wants. Because in that moment, friends, let's just be honest about it. I love the lion when he's behind a barrier. I love the lion when I can admire him on a screen. But when the lion comes into my house, it changes our relationship dramatically. We love the lion from a distance, but we don't like it when the lion interacts or engages or interrupts our world. Now, when we think about that in a very literal sense with the lion down at the zoo, how much more so can that be applied into our spiritual life? When the Lion of Judah comes into our house, sits down on our couch, what changes? Because I am absolutely convinced today, my friends, listen very carefully, I'm absolutely convinced today that we spend more time interested in admiring the lion from a distance than we are asking him to engage in our life. The fact of the matter is, when the lion comes into your home, he is now in charge. And we don't like that. And so we don't invite the lion into our home. We'll leave our homes and go down to the local church where we can admire him in a safe and confined context. But we leave him at the local church when we go home because we don't want him engaging in our world. And I really truthfully believe that that's what James is talking about here. He's saying your ears are impacted. You are admiring from a distance. God's word has the ability to absolutely radically change your life, but you are not listening. You're talking, you're speaking, you've got impacted hearing, and you are taking that which is life-giving and you're relegating it to a position of second, third, or fourth place in your life. You've got to listen to God's word. Number two, if you're going to discover God's purpose for your life, not only you got to listen to God's word, you've got to recognize that discipleship calls you to practice God's word. Calls you to practice God's word. You can't just be a listener. You've got to do. Here's what he says in verse 22. Be a doer of the word and not hearers only. Why? Because when you are a doer and not, or excuse me, when you're a hearer and not a doer, what does the Bible say? You deceive yourselves. You deceive yourselves. You're effectively lying to yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and does not do, he is like the man who looks intently at the natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, listen, he will be blessed. Real faith does not just memorize God's word or read God's word or meditate on God's word or think about God's word. Real faith demands, are you ready for this? Real faith demands that we obey God's word. Indeed, we know that there's great power in the word of God and great blessing when you obey the word of God. And so here in verse 22, James says that we as believers are encouraged to prove ourselves to be doers of the word. Now, to be a doer of the word, the implication here and the Greek translation, it's hard for us to translate this into English, but the way that this word is written here, he effectively says, be a doer of God's word and keep doing. So he's not just saying do it once and move on. What he's saying is obey and keep obeying. Oh, let's say it this way. Obedience to God's word now becomes our daily habit. It's our occupation. What do you do for a living? First and foremost, I am an obeyer of God's word, and I happen to be a pastor. I'm an obeyer of God's word, and I happen to be a teacher in the local public school system. I'm an obeyer of God's word, and I happen to be a mechanic or a bank teller or a restaurant manager. The habit of our life is in obeying God's word. Be a doer of God's word. Be a doer and keep doing God's word. Because the antithesis of that, the opposite of that, is not that you're a doer, but you are a hearer only. Now, the idea here that James is talking about would not have fallen on deaf ears to the Greek, no pun intended. When he talks about being a hearer only, he's talking about being a student of a lecturer of whom you're not a follower. What we might think about that in terms of, in our present day context, is almost in terms of being an auditor of a college class. How many of you know when we talk about auditing, what we're talking about? An auditor is one that attends the class but doesn't have to do anything in the class. All right, so let me give you an example. I had finished my seminary training. I was living there in Colorado, and I was serving in the church, and I had a good friend by the name of DJ. Do you know DJ? DJ serves here. We served together out in Colorado for about 8 years prior to me coming here. And so DJ and I, we go way back. We go way back. We love each other. And he was getting ready. He was in his seminary training. He was getting ready to go to Greek class. And I thought to myself, you know, DJ, he was a little bit nervous about Greek. I said, you know, DJ, I'd love to refresh my skills. So maybe I'll just go and audit the class. I can tell you, friends, it was a good class. But what made the class so much more enjoyable is watching him have to do all the work while I didn't have to do any of it. It was a far better experience, Right? I mean, he was sweating over the vocabulary test. I didn't have to take the test. In fact, every day we'd go to class, they would start with a vocabulary exam, and they told me and one other, as an auditor, you don't have to come. You come 20 minutes later than the start class, because you don't have to do that if you don't want to, right? You don't have to write the papers. You don't have to take the pop quizzes. You don't have to take the exams. Why? Because you're a student, but not a follower. You come to the lectures, you're coming to listen, you're coming to hear, but you don't have to do anything. That's what James is talking about here. James is saying, think about it. Some of you, spiritually speaking, you are hearers of the word, but you're not doing anything about it. You're not doing anything about it. Yet, notice what he says here. He says here, some of you are hearers and you're not doers. You're deceiving yourselves. It's like you're looking in a mirror. But I want you to drop down here to verse 25. Because I believe verse 25, boy, that hits us right kind of square between the eyes. I believe it's a living level kind of example. And I'll just prove it to you by asking the simple question. How many of you have ever asked, or maybe even might I say, since the beginning of this year, let's trim it down. Let's not just talk about just for all of life. Let's just say in the last 15 days, how many of you have said, God, please, I'd like for you to bless me. I'd like for you to pour out your blessing upon me and upon my family. How many of you have asked for God's blessing in your life? Good. About 35% of you. The rest of you need to catch up. Honest to goodness. I mean, we want God's blessing to sit down on us, do we not? You should. I mean, you should want God's blessing. Friends, listen, if you get God's blessing or you get God's wrath, let me tell you, you want God's blessing. All right? Now, here, this passage of scripture tells you how to get God's blessing. Look at what he says here. He says, think about the one who goes and looks at his face in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. Verse 25. But the one who looks at the perfect law, now he's talking about his word, right? The perfect law. All right. Put in your reference of your Bible, Psalm chapter 19. All right. Psalm chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. And he talks about all of the grandeur and the glory of God. The psalmist does in Psalm chapter 19, beginning in verse 1 and going down through about verse 7. But in verse 8, he shifts and he says, listen, if you think creation knocks your socks off, here's something even better upon which you see the glory of God. And that is the law of God. That is the statutes of God. That is the word of God. That's the command of God. That's the precepts of God. Here's effectively what the psalmist is saying. If you think the heavens and the earth testify to God's greatness, here's something better. God's word testifies to his greatness even better. All right? And so when you think about that in that context, notice what he says here. He says, the one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer, but forgetting, but being a doer, who acts, he says, if you'll be that person who will obey God's word, practice God's word, get a load of this, he will be blessed in all of his doings. In effect, it's as if James is saying this. If you want the blessing of God on your life, you have to care about the things that God cares about. Where have you heard that before? If you want God's blessing, you've got to care what he cares about. You've got to care about what he cares about. Now, what does God care about? He cares about us coming to his word, hearing his word, and obeying his word. Now, the Bible so clearly says, if you read God's word, you hear God's word, if you'll obey God's word, what does he say? You will be blessed. So very simple. Right? And so if we're going to be a people who understand the value of discipleship, number one, discipleship comes when we listen. Number two, discipleship comes when we practice God's word. Number three, discipleship calls, demands, mandates accountability to God's word. Let's keep reading in verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religious is worthless. Now, this is an example, but don't just be stuck on the idea of talking and bridling your tongue. He says, hey, listen, if you say you're a believer, but you have malice and hatred in your heart for a brother, then your religion is worthless. He could have also said something like this: if you think that you're a believer, but you lie and the truth is not found in you, then your religion is worthless. You can take any issue in your life and say, hey, listen, if you think you're a believer, but you're living contrary to the word of God, your religion is worthless. All right? He says, if you think that you're religious, but you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive your heart, and your religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, that we visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep ourselves unstained from the world. Now, contextually, I think this verse is an awfully interesting verse because contextually, he's given us an illustration here that is so powerful for us. He tells us that religion, pure religion, is visiting the widows and the orphans in their affliction. And then he goes, he says, that's a very specific thing. And then he goes and he gives us a very general thing. And he says, you keep yourself unstained from the world, right? So visit the widows and orphans and then do everything else right, right? Get out of the world's way of doing it. Come into my way of doing it. All right, now, you look at that and think to yourself, how could I ever know if I'm doing it right? I mean, that's a big thing. I've got to keep myself unstained from the world. How do you figure out when you're unstained from the world? Have you ever asked that question? Probably not. That's why I'm asking it for you. Right? How do we leave ourselves? How do we know that we're unstained from the world? That's a big call, is it not? But remember the illustration he just gave to us. He said, think about the man who goes and stands before a mirror. And he looks at himself in the mirror, and then he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Let's think about that for a moment. What is the job of a mirror? It's really twofold. You think it's onefold. It's twofold. Number one, it's good for reflection, right? You look at the mirror, and you realize, ha, my hair is not doing what I expect it to do today. I spend a lot of time in front of the mirror myself. My hair's not doing what I expect it to do today. I bet you guys don't know that this takes time, all right? And as I stand before you today, do you realize I've got gel all over this thing? I mean, it's crunchy. Yeah. You didn't know that about me, did you? I don't want it flying up. I want it sitting down. It's better that way. So it takes a little bit of time. All right. So that's what a mirror is good for. It reflects. What else is a mirror good for? It's not just for reflection. Get a load of this. Ready? It's also for correction. It's good for reflection, right? It gives you a perspective. Now, if you only use a mirror for reflection, then the mirror's not good for what it's ultimately intended for, right? No one created a mirror so you could look at yourself and say, huh, that doesn't look right. Oh, well, that's not why you have a mirror. You don't have a mirror so you can look at it and say, that's not looking pretty, but I'm going to go out anyways. No, you look at it, you think to yourself, that ain't working today. That hairdo's not working. That face's not looking. That outfit's not working. Whatever. You look at it, and when you see the reflection, it gives you opportunity for what? Correction. Right? You get it pulled together. Now, here's the deal. Friends, listen. The Word of God not only allows you to see the reflection of your life. You read the Word of God, you realize that as believers, we're to be about praying. And so you look and you say, okay, the Word tells me that I need to be praying, that I need to be engaged in prayer. And now that you have a reflection, you see this is what God expects, this is how I'm living. Listen, are you going to do anything about it? Are you going to correct your life to get in line with God's Word? If you do, the Bible says, you'll be blessed in all you do. But if you don't, you're going to miss God's blessing for you. Now, I want you to think about that kind of logic as you think about this last statement. Here is the type of religion, here's the type of religious practice that God desires. Number one, visit the orphans and the widows. Number two, listen, are you ready? Keep yourself, from an overarching principle, keep yourself unstained from the world. How are you ever going to do that? Here's how you're going to do that. You're going to take God's word and you're going to use it as a mirror in your life. And you're going to read from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And daily you're going to be studying it. And daily you're going to be listening to it. And daily you're going to be meditating on it. And daily you're going to be considering it. And when God's word reflects a life that's different than the life that you're living, guess what you do? Change. Change. Or let me say it this way. It's not the Bible's responsibility to get in line with your life. It's your life's responsibility to get in line with the Bible. Friends, that's how churches go wayward, and that's how liberal theology plays into the life of the church. Because we read into the Bible what we want it to say. That's not the job of the believer. It's not the job of the Bible to get in line with us. Or let me say it this way. You don't go to the Bible to try to justify your sin. Are you hearing me? We don't go to the Bible and read the Bible in the hope, no, I can live this way. Consider Leviticus chapter 22, verse 4. There's one word in there. That one word changes everything. I mean, never mind the 37 other passages that speak against what you're trying to justify. It's called reading into the scriptures and making the scriptures justify us. Friends, listen, the scriptures don't work that way. Here's what he says. He says, you keep yourself unstained from the world, and how do you do that? By lining your life up with the principles and the commands of the scriptures. Not the other way around. So vitally important you understand that. All right? The Bible now directs your life. You don't direct the Bible. Let me try to illustrate it this way, because I think there's a beautiful illustration happening for us right here in Joshua chapter 3. In Joshua chapter 3, Moses has died, and there's a new leader of the Israelite people, and his name is? Intuitive. You people are intuitive. Joshua chapter 3, Moses is gone. Joshua comes to bear, right? Now, up to this point, we have what we call the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not going to go into a deep study in the Ark of the Covenant, but it's a box, all right? It's a box. It's got beautiful ornate decoration on it. There's all kinds of symbolism on there. There's all kinds of role and responsibility of the Ark of the Covenant. But inside the box is the commandments of God, right? It's the tablets that Moses had gotten from the Lord. And so inside that box, and that box, up to this point in their life, was in the midst of the camp. And there's beautiful imagery there, friends. There's beautiful imagery. It's this idea because the Ark of the Covenant represented the power of God, the presence of God, the reality that God was with his people. It was a symbolic reality, but this Ark of the Covenant was right in the middle of the camp. And the Ark of the Covenant would go with the people wherever the people went. But in Joshua chapter 3, we see a little bit of a shift. Now the Ark of the Covenant was not in the midst of the people. You know where Joshua put the Ark of the Covenant? He put it out ahead of the people. He put it ahead of the people. And when he put it ahead of the people, and in fact, go back and read in Joshua chapter 3, he put it ahead of the people. He put it about 2,000 cubits. You wonder what a cubit is? That puts him out ahead about a half a mile in front of the people. And now the command is not that the Ark of the Covenant goes with the people, or the presence of God goes with the people, or the commands of God go with the people. Now the imagery shifts on us just a little bit in Joshua chapter 3. And the imagery now says the word of God goes before the people. All right, so now he is our guide. He is our leader. He is going before us. Now, I want you to think about that in relationship to your life. The word of God is not a part of my life. The word of God leads my life, right? The Word of God leads my life. And wherever the Word of God goes is where I go. In fact, Joshua said this. If the Ark of the Covenant goes right, go right. If the Ark of the Covenant goes left, go left. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant, the Word of God, the command of God, the presence of God, it was to lead the people. You would be silly if you know the power and the presence and the person of God is over there to be going over there. You go where the Ark goes. He now leads your life. Now, friends, listen to me. That's in effect what James is telling us here. The Word of God leads our life. It doesn't conform to us. We conform to it, which means that as a believer, we recognize that this is simultaneously the easiest life that you will ever live. And it's the hardest life that you'll ever live. Because God's Word tells you everything you need to do. And yet, you've got to have the courage and conviction to do it. Let me try to illustrate, and I'll close with this. In marriage, you want a happy, healthy marriage. The Bible says, husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Let me say it this way. Don't love your wife because she deserves it. Because no matter how great your wife is, she's still fallible. She still makes mistakes, yes? I'm gonna roast the men here in just a moment. Ladies, it's all right. You can agree with me. You're fallible people, yes? You make a mistake every once in a while. So you love your wife not because she deserves it. You love your wives because Christ commanded it. That's why. Now, if you want your marriage to be blessed, are you ready for this? Love your wife just as Christ loved the church, even when you learn that your wife is fallible. That's just one of those principles in Scripture that if you want a healthy, happy marriage, if you're going to hold your wife in contempt for every bad decision that she makes, your marriage is not going to be a happy, healthy marriage. But God's Word tells us how to have a happy, healthy marriage. So love your wife as Christ loved the church. And wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Here's one for you. Not because your husband deserves it. In fact, we can all agree here today your husband doesn't deserve it. But you submit to your husbands as unto the Lord because Christ deserves it. And friends, I'm telling you, when you think about it, a husband who loves his wife like Christ loved the church, I mean, here's in effect what's happening. A husband who loves his wife like Christ loved the church is a husband who's willing to give his life for his wife. What wife is going to have any problem submitting unto that husband in that kind of love? When you wake up every single day of your life and you know that that's what your husband is going to do, you know that's how your husband's going to act, you know that's how your husband's going to fight for you, who's having a problem with it? Friends, listen, if we just go back and conduct our marriages the way the Bible tells us to conduct our marriages, I'm telling you, go back to the past, write it down, you will be blessed in your doings. It's a promise the Bible gives to us. It's not just in marriage. Think about it with parenting. Think about it with finances. Think about it with friendships. Think about it at work. Think about it at church. Think about it in your communities. Think about it with your hobbies. I'm telling you, my friends, the Bible speaks to every single one of these issues and so many more. And if we as a people will just do what the Bible says to the one who obeys the Word of God, to him or to her, listen, the blessing of God shall be your reward. It's just as simple as that. You want to know the purpose of God in your life? You ready for this? Read the Bible and do it. That's the purpose of God for your life. That's why we don't say things like, discover God's purpose through a Sunday school quarterly. Because that's not going to help you get to God's purpose. Good tool, glad we have them. But it's God's Word where the answers really lie. Discover God's purpose because you talk with a deacon or you attend a new class with the pastor. Friends, listen, good tools, good purposes. None of us can hold a candle to God's Word. You want God's purpose for your life? Go to the one who made your life and hear from him. Let's pray to that end. Father, we come before you today and we just thank you for the preservation of your Word. that we can turn to your word, that we can hear your word, that we can study your word, that we can meditate on your word, that we can apply your word, and we can legitimately know that when we leave that time of study, that our lives can be radically different. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray that we would not just be a people who spout off that we are a people of the book, but Father, that very literally, everyone in our life, from our families to our friends, to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to our church family, that everyone would know that it's not just lip service that we're paying. That indeed, when they look into our life, they would know that they know that they know that we are a people who hold to the conviction of your word in every facet of our life. For when we do that, your blessing sits down upon us. So, Father, as we enter into this time of invitation, an opportunity to invite change into our life, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, each and every one of us, that you would kind of settle down in us that conviction, that core competency, that reality that needs to change so that we can align with your word. We don't want your word to align with us. We need to align with your word. So, Father, what do we need to change in our life today? What adjustment do we need to make so that we're walking in line with you? And Father, as you lay that on our heart in these moments, I pray that you give us the courage and conviction to obey it. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.